If you're visiting with us, we're in this peculiar book called Ecclesiastes. It's not a book that we often go to. It's a book, Ecclesiastes is a kind of idea of means gathering, assembly, church, if you like. And this preacher, whether it's the great King Solomon or someone else, there's lots of hints that Solomon's life is seen there. And it's a great search for meaning. Let's face it, we're made in the image of God. And if you're made in the image of God, then you're made for meaning. You're made for a purpose. It's not just random. And so what you have is this great search for meaning that is going on in this book that we opened in the first 11 verses last week. It's like a great exploration in this section. It's a great experiment. And he's going to look at different aspects of life. A great search and a great exploration demands all kinds of resources and skills and abilities. It requires wisdom. It requires tenacity, perseverance, stickability. It requires resources. And for this man, there was no end to the resources. There was no shortage of them. He left no stone unturned in his search for meaning. You and I, one thing you and I are always doing, we're interpreting life because we're looking for meaning and purpose. Why are we here? And here he is. He's always asking questions about life. Why is the world the way it is? You switch on the news. You see the carnage across the world. Why is the world the way it is and not some other way? Why is it that people are restless and empty? Some get tired of asking the questions and give up grudgingly, and they just live with not knowing the answers. And sometimes that's the way it is. We don't know all the answers. Others never cease to be curious, like this man. They never stop asking why. And yet many, in order to try and make sense of life day by day, the world around us, here, like this man, this preacher, this king in Jerusalem, as we're told in chapter 1, he's exploring. There's no shortage of resources that he requires. And he's going to look in these areas. He's going to look at wisdom. He's going to think about that. He's going to look at the pleasures that he can have in the world. And he's going to look at the world of work. And so that's basically what we have, this great search for meaning. He's you know, think about this. Here's a guy who's going to give himself to his studies. He's not going to uni to bludge out and hang around the bars and everything else. He's there to devote himself to study. Do you see that? That he's giving himself to study. I devoted myself to study and to explore wisdom and all that is done under heaven. Verse 17. I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Now bear in mind, he's looking at life. He's looking at life apart from God. In this man's mind at this point, where he's at in his journey of life, he's just thinking for what he can see and experience and touch and handle. Nothing about God at this point. And he tells us his conclusion. He's given himself to this. He's not bumming around uni. He's not in the bars. He's not in the clubs. He's diligently devoted himself to the search for meaning. It's an extensive search. Look at verse 13. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. No stone is unturned. All that is done under the sun, apart from God, no Godward perspective, just what I see and touch and handle and feel and experience. And he gives us this conclusion up front. He thinks It's a chasing the wind. People get frustrated with problems in their lives. I have seen all things, verse 14, that are done under heaven, done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He realizes that the limits of human wisdom, while human wisdom, he's not denouncing wisdom, this is human wisdom. He's not denouncing that. In actual fact, he says later on that it's better than being foolish. So there's a comparison. He's not saying, oh, well, all those intellectual people, it doesn't matter. You know, there's good things in human wisdom. But he's coming to this realization that it's limited. It cannot give us ultimate meaning and purpose. Look at what he says in verse 15. Strange verse, isn't it? And it will come up again later in the book. It's slightly different, but here's what it says. Here's what he says. He says, what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. What he's saying there's things in life, in his life, in your life and in my life, there are situations and circumstances that are bent out of shape according to us. We'd rather have them to be a different shape than they are, but the circumstances in life, the things that are twisted, cannot be straightened. And when we ask, why is life shaped like that? Some of you might have seen this week a family of five in America from John Piper's church, Bethlehem Baptist. They're going back to Japan. Well, they were going back to Japan. A young mom, father, late 20s, early 30s, with three kids, wiped out by a distracted truck driver. Why? Why? Why them? Why now? Those are deep questions. Now, it may not be as severe as that, but I'm sure many of us here, if not all of us, if we're really honest, there are many things in our life we wish we could straighten out. Many things that are crooked that we would long to be straightened again. But they're so badly crumpled, like some cars in an accident. They're so badly crumpled, they're just written off. They can't straighten them out. Sometimes life's like that. Some argument, some conflict, some failure, some financial trouble, some physical issues. And on it goes. There's always something in our lives we wish we could bend back into shape. Particularly our shape and what we want. But we are limited. And he puts it like this again. What is lacking cannot be counted. Sometimes our lives just don't add up. They don't make sense. You can't count what isn't there. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying human wisdom cannot give the answer to the meaning and purpose of life. And you know, there's great store put in education. And in our Western world, some would argue it's among the best of education systems. There's a lot worse, maybe not what you would like it to be. But we're always told by the politicians and by those in the know in our community that ignorance is our greatest enemy. There may be some truth in that. But if only we could increase knowledge and understanding, if only we were wiser, better educated, then all the problems that mess up life would be better. Well, would they? Listen to Sinclair Ferguson in his little book, The Pundit's Folly. He says, the Western world has had more widespread educational opportunities than any civilization in human history. Are we more deeply satisfied and well-ordered as individuals or societies as a result? More technologically advanced, yes. but better or happier? Is the hunger for meaning satisfied? Read the newspapers. The answer is written large on every page. Watch television. The answer is found in every news bulletin. We have a more highly educated society than ever, but we also have more expressions of greed, more crime, more violence, and correspondingly, more fear. Some of us were at a seminar yesterday on anxiety. It's an anxious world. We have more education, he says, about racism, but do we really have less racial discrimination arising in the heart? He goes on, we have more sex education. Politicians and educationalists introduced it partly because they were alarmed at the number of illegitimate births. Result? It is doubtful if fewer babies are conceived. Rather, there are only less live births. It is not sex education that has kept down the illegitimacy rate, but abortion. Last paragraph. Where will you find the most offensive graffiti? In the massive and socially underprovided housing projects where the educational standards are low? Perhaps. But the likelihood, no graffiti surpasses the vulgarity of that found in abundance in some of the walls of our universities. Here some of our brightest minds give expression to their cynical, ill-disciplined, and sometimes spiteful souls. Education may have filled the mind, but in itself it has no power to cleanse or tame the human spirit. Oh, they're strong words. It's not the answer. He talks to his soul. Look at verse 16 following. I thought to myself, this is grievous. It brings more sorrow. Human wisdom can't supply the meaning. He doesn't say it's worthless. It's better than foolishness, but it doesn't supply the meaning. So there's a careful assessment of human wisdom, and he says, I can't find the ultimate meaning in life. Which brings us then to another perspective on that. With a Godward perspective in the person of Jesus, Jesus who came in the flesh, God in the flesh, John 1:14, Jesus, God's wisdom, was made flesh and walked among us. God has not left us in despair. God has not left us without an answer to the ultimate meaning. It's pointing to Jesus. That's what the book is meant to do. Ecclesiastes is showing you this world, apart from God, no matter how many ladders you climb, no matter how much resources you pour into it, you will come up dissatisfied like Mick Jagger and all those other pop singers about those songs in the search for meaning. Only God is the ultimate answer, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Jesus is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Remember Matthew 7? Read the end of Matthew 7. Jesus speaks about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms of life come, when the big questions about ultimate meaning come, here is a man who is standing firm on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And if we turn to the empty form of life in this world under the sun, we're going to be dissatisfied. Human wisdom has some value. It's certainly better than foolishness and ignorance. But it's not the ultimate meaning. In Colossians 2:3, for in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of God. We must look above the Son to the Son of God, the S-O-N Son, who is the answer to our deepest needs. Does that mean your life gets easier? No troubles, no sorrow? No. To follow Jesus is to deny ourselves, is to take up a cross, is, is to sometimes be misunderstood, misrepresented, even hated and despised. But you've got the meaning and purpose of life because you're living for something greater than yourself. Pleasure, chapter 2. Well, if informing himself to the utmost didn't really meet his need, then maybe self-indulgence is the way to go. He had all the money. He's the playboy of the ancient world. Let's indulge himself. He says, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. You see, it's much easier, isn't it? It's not as hard work. With the intellectual side, you got to get your mind going. You got to really, work hard. Pleasure, well, you see it, you sense it, you experience it. It's a bit easier. I know what we'll do. We'll get a lot of the best comedians in the ancient world. Let's get them in. Lots of laughter, he says. Laughter, I said, is foolishness. And what does pleasure accomplish? So he's trying all these things. He's searching for relief from the misery of life, the emptiness of life. He's surrounded by opulence and the riches. There's no man richer. He doesn't lack the resources to pursue meaning. So he tries laughter. You know, Robin Williams was one of the funniest men on this earth. And he ended his own life. Laughter doesn't provide the meaning. People try to laugh all the way to their grave, but there's absolutely nothing funny about the deathbed of someone who dies without Christ. That's the most lamentable of situations. Comedy doesn't work. Have a good laugh. I mean, some people never laugh. Well, do you know, some people say, well, Jesus never laughed. Well, we're not told that bit, but come on, he made us have a sense of humor. And if you're laughing all the time about the most serious things, then there's something wrong. You know what they say? Laugh and the world laughs with you. Cry and you cry alone. Not sure how true that is. There's maybe someone here, and the pursuit is the way to fill the emptiness and the void in life is let's indulge ourselves. Let's bring in the comedians. If that doesn't work, well, let's try the bottle. Lots of wine, frees up the inhibitions, has a good time. Let's just crack open another bottle. Now, the Bible doesn't outrightly condemn drinking of wine, but it does condemn drunkenness. And even among Christians, sadly, we view our liberty and our freedom in Christ to sometimes the abuse of the things that are not helpful. Some of us were brought up in a culture of alcohol and drunkenness. And I've seen the effects of it. I'm not saying the Bible's saying to drink a glass of wine is wrong. But you know what it does? It actually makes people more depressed. It might get rid of their inhibitions. But it's all going down because we want to drown our sorrows. And those sorrows only get worse when you're waking up on a Monday morning or any other morning. You spend all, I know in Ireland, we couldn't wait until Friday at 12 o'clock. The mill closed. We were free all weekend. And you just did your own thing. You went to your parties. You went to your dances. You went to the pubs. And then you came in on Monday morning with nothing in your pocket. And you talked to people how wonderful it was on the weekend. And it wasn't wonderful at all. Because there's still that emptiness. Then he says, well, okay, maybe that's not going to work. How about I leave some legacy for the future? How about I make some great buildings? Look at verse 4. That's a kind of Better Homes and Gardens kind of guy here. Better Homes and Gardens, getting so much better all the time. Well, they look pitiful in the light of what this man is talking about. He'd be on all the lifestyle channels. Grand design. Read those verses. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made reservoirs. And on he goes. I had male and female slaves. I also owned herds and flocks, silver and gold for myself, and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and harem, as well as delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far. And on it goes. Now, do you notice what he's saying? It's all about himself. I have done this, I have done that. He's all self-focused with all his great projects. Here's an article written about adventure seekers who are paying up to $50,000 to climb Mount Everest. And this is one of those consumer research things. And they're high-flying corporate people. And this idea, you know, let's go and climb Mount Everest. And those people who were involved in the program, they were hoping that this would build community spirit. You know, they get out of the rat race. You know, these are consumers. These are business people, corporate people. And these experiments were that, you know, they'd be able to see how well they work together. Well, the researchers who put this together, the authors found that climbers were focused on their individual accomplishments and with proclaiming unique positions, for example, being the first British woman to climb Everest. What we found, says the article, in the context of Mount Everest is individualism, competitiveness, contradiction, power-seeking through extreme experiences purchased from what is now known as the experience economy. So here they are. They want to get rid of the rat race, but they can't help themselves because it's all about me and I and me and mine myself. $50,000 later. Well, that's the man here. I did it all for me. He had lots of wives. He had lots of affairs on the side. He had lots of other women. He had sexual relations all over the place. This man, no holes were barred, nothing left unexplored. Look at verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. He is the world's richest man. He's on the front of Time magazine or Fortune 500. Makes Donald Trump look like, you know, somebody who's just an average wage earner. Here's this man, this man in this ancient world. He's done it all, he's seen it all, he's been there. It's hard not to envy him, isn't it? In some ways. But what's the summary? Lots of laughter, the finest of wine. Today it might be drugs. Great projects, people, money, sex. All these things. And what does he say? It's meaningless. It's not the ultimate answer. And young people, you're at a stage of life where you face all of this. It's in your face all the time, much more than in previous generations. The advertisers are going to tell you, you need this. And you say, well, I've got that, but I still feel a bit down in the dumps in the weekend. Ah, but you haven't tried it long enough. You need more. You need to do it again and again. And it's promising you meaning and satisfaction. But they don't tell you the truth. They say these things will fill your emptiness. These things will deliver on meaning and satisfaction. They will give purpose to your life. But it's a lie. It's just one more drink. One more click of the button on the pornography site. One more sniff. One more, whatever it is. They tell you just one more. And you will find the ultimate meaning. It is a lie from the pit of hell itself. Laughter, the finest of wine, the great projects, the sexual relations. He tried it all. And there's no ultimate meaning. You know, Monopoly, it's a long game at times. It can be a boring game. It can be a frustrating game.
And you think, when's this game going to be? I'm useless at games, so I want the game to be over as soon as possible. But, you know, at the end of the day, no matter who's got all the property and all the money, and they've acquired the half of London, it all goes back in the box. That's what happens at the end of the game. It goes back in the box. And at the end of life, you and I go in the box. But where? 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 We can laugh all our way through life, but there is no laughter for any who die without Christ. Well, where are true meaningful pleasures found? It points us to Jesus. Remember, if you hear you're not a Christian, maybe your view of Christianity is God's a killjoy. To be honest, I in Ireland, I didn't get converted until I was in my 20s. I used to think Christians used to tell you what they didn't do. You know, don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't go to the movies, etc., etc. And you imbibe that culture. So that's your view of Christianity. God's a killjoy. It's all about taking up your cross and denying yourself, and there's nothing. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you've heard that from people or seen it in cultures, it's not the Bible. It's not biblical Christianity. Pleasures are not evil. The Christian perspective is that true pleasure is found in God Himself, not in the self-centered pursuits. Sometimes our problem is we settle for too little, the cheap substitutes of this world. When we could, we go to McDonald's, when we could go to, you know, Somersault and have the best of a meal. Oh, no, I want one of those disgusting cheeseburgers at McDonald's. We settle for far less than what God made us for. That's the issue. What did God make? He made a good world. Read Genesis 1 and 2. The pleasures of Eden were abundant. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And it was very good. But sin entered the world. God is the God who intended pleasure and significance and purpose and meaning. And it's not found in the cheap trinkets of this world, but only in Christ. You know, Moses could see that. I always find it fascinating in Hebrews 11. Moses, remember way back in Exodus? We think the Old Testament is just, you know, that God of wrath and anger. Moses saw something significant. You know what it says about Moses in Hebrews 11:24? By faith, Moses chose to be ill-treated with the people of God, the Hebrew slaves, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin in Pharaoh's household for a short time. Why? Next verse. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. That's what Moses saw. He knew that he did not belong in the house of Egypt. In all the riches and the great education he had and the great privileges that he had. He regarded Christ as of greater value, greater pleasure, greater satisfaction. And hence we read Psalm 16, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." God's not a killjoy. You know, because you experience some pleasure doesn't mean you say you have to repent every time. God is good. He's given us, 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Glorify God and enjoy Him, not endure Him. Enjoy Him. He made you for something greater than yourself.
The hymn writer got it right. He's writing about God's people. Glorious things have you spoken. Do you know that verse? Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. Well, there it is. Pleasure is not the answer. Neither is work the answer. Because there too, there's a failure. And so he speaks about work. He reminds us that in chapter 2, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. Well, we're back to this picture of life apart from God. He says it's grievous. It doesn't satisfy. And so he goes through all this thing about work. Again, all meaningful work is found in the God who has made the world. We worship a working God. He made the world and everything in it. Some people can use work as a kind of escape route from the realities of life. In other words, they'd rather stay at work than go home because there's too much responsibility at home and all kinds of things. Work is a good thing. Christians ought not to be lazy. And he speaks about work, how hard it is. But he comes to this point, he says, so my heart, verse 20, began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and he must leave all he owns to someone else. So you spend your life, building up your portfolio and all your finances and so on, and you got to leave this to who knows what. Is the son or whatever the case might be, are they going to be responsible with it? Well, you read 1 Kings 12, Solomon had a son called Rehoboam. And he lost more than half the kingdom when Solomon had gone. And so you worry about building up, and then you worry about, how am I going to protect it? So he's not again condemning work. He's not saying go to work tomorrow and just bludge because there's no meaning to what you do. God made you, even in Eden before sin came, Adam and Eve were working. We think we're going to heaven and we get in our rocker, and we're looking out over the ocean, whatever your view of it is. But it actually says we will be serving him day and night. Not 12-hour shifts. We'll be serving him day and night. We won't get tired. There'll be pleasures forevermore. There'll be the presence of God. There'll be a joy of all his people. But not under the sun. Work is a good gift from God. A good work ethic. We're told in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6, to work hard because you're working for the Lord. So apart from a vital relationship with God, even work leaves us empty and dissatisfied. But, thank God, you say, look at the verses in verse 24, 26. There's a bit of light here. He's looked at work under the sun, the 5 o'clock world. You get up, you go on the train or the bus or whatever it is you have to do, and you go round and round and round, do it all again, and there's no meaning. Well, he sees something different. Here's a positive. It's like a little oasis. He sees joy and meaning in the work when God is in the picture. When God is in the picture, he sees meaning. And even in a fallen world, when we have the best of times and the worst of times, even in a cursed world, there's still the mercy of God and the goodness of God. There's people who find pleasure in their work. God in the midst. Work without him can lead to despair. Now, does that mean that Christians are going around, with a cheesy grin on them every day? It's lovely to be here. I'm really enjoying work. No, there might be days where you really don't want to be there. But that's your own sinfulness. It's nothing to do with God. God tells you what your attitude should be. But some days, let's be honest, it's like that. For without him, verse 25, you cannot eat or find enjoyment without him. That's the reason to the big empty hole in your life.
Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then what? For the Christian, our true boss is Christ. Colossians 3, whatever you work at, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not just when the boss is looking, here comes the boss, look busy. No, when he's not looking, when he's not even in for a few days. Ephesians 6, serving wholeheartedly as if you're serving the Lord, not men. See, a different view of life, isn't it? The distinction there. Christians are to have a good work ethic because they serve a working God. They serve a working Savior. You remember the work that Jesus did for us? We're going to remember it in a moment and around the table. My Father is always at work, Jesus said. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And he finished it. So what's the summary then in conclusion to this great search? This under the sun perspective ends in failure and emptiness. Because wisdom, worldly wisdom, cannot control or capture the meaning of your life. It cannot satisfy the yearning and longing for meaning. Only Jesus, the wisdom of God, gives significance and purpose. Under the sun, pleasure is completely empty. Because it's all about I, me, mine, myself. And he is the only true and lasting pleasure that ultimately fulfills us. Why? Because we were made for him. To know him, to enjoy him. The Christian view is not to renounce all pleasure, but to seek it and to see it and to give thanks to God for it in its proper perspective. God's view is not to make Christians as miserable as possible. That does not come from God. Eric Liddell was a Scotsman who ran in, I forget the year of the Olympics. You might have seen the Chariots of Fire movie. He refused to run on a Sunday for the race that he had trained for. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. And there was a lot of uproar. He didn't do it. And he ran in a race that he'd never trained for. And he won it. But he didn't run on that day. He honored God. You know what he said to his sister? He said, Jenny, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I feel his pleasure. He lived for something greater than the Olympic medal. He lived for something greater than kowtowing to the officials that on the day that he believed was to honor God. Whatever you think about that, that was where he was at. Admire his conviction. But admire that he was doing it not through gritted teeth, because he knew that when he run, he felt the pleasure of God. So, wisdom, pleasure, work, all good things, but apart from God, they do not fill that aching void. And so we look to him. We are told to be steadfast, 1 Corinthians 15, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. And it points us forward to Jesus, the true wisdom, the true pleasure, the true meaning of all things. Do not worry, he says, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first, the kingdom of God, and these things will be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. The pleasures of God, even in this fallen world, can be known by the Christian. And in the eternal world, pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. God is not a killjoy. God is not mean. God is merciful and gracious. And you and I can know the pleasures of God and the pleasure of God as we walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we confess often that we lack wisdom. We look for it in all the wrong places. We look for pleasure and satisfaction in all the wrong places, and we keep coming up empty. We pray that you would change our thinking and change our hearts, that we might see that ultimate wisdom, pleasure, and even work is found satisfied in you. Help us, we do pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.